Our first scripture reading is taken from Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Let's hear the word of God. Heaven is declaring God's glory. The sky is proclaiming his handiwork. One day gushes the news to the next, and one night informs another what needs to be known. Of course, there is no speech, no words. Their voices can't be heard. But their sound extends throughout the world. Their words reach the ends of the earth. God has made a tent in heaven for the sun. The sun is like a groom coming out of his honeymoon suit, like a warrior. It races at running its course. It rises in one end of the sky. Its circuit is complete at the other. Nothing escapes its heat. The Lord's instruction is perfect, reviving one's very being. The Lord's laws are faithful, making naive people wise. The Lord's regulations are right, gladdening the heart. The Lord's commands are pure, giving light to the eyes. Honoring the Lord is correct, lasting forever. The Lord's judgments are true. All of these are righteous. The end of the first scripture reading. Oh, sorry, there's a continuation. Sorry. They are more desirable than gold, that tons of pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, even dripping off the honeycomb, no doubt about it. Your servant is enlightened by them. There is great reward in keeping them. But can anyone know what they've accidentally done wrong? Clear me of my unknown sin and save your servant from willful sins. Don't let them rule me. Then I will be completely blameless. I'll be innocent of great wrongdoing. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The end of the first reading. And the second scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's hear God's word. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountain. He sat down, and disciples came to him. He taught them. The end of the second reading. Then the third and the gospel reading is also taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Let's hear the word of God. Everybody who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise builder who built a house on bedrock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house. It didn't fall because it was firmly set on bedrock. But everybody who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice will be like a fool who built a house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house. It fell and was completely destroyed. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them like someone with authority and not like their legal experts. I take the last verse again. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them like someone with authority and not like their legal experts. Beloved, the end of the word of God.
I love that song. Anyway, I love that song, but I hate sand. God, I ask you that you hide me behind the cross, that your people hear your words either through me or in spite of me as we reflect on the meaning of Scripture and what it means to us today and how we use the tools that we've been given. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds and make us wise. In Jesus' name, amen. I hate sand. I don't really hate sand. Well, sometimes I hate sand. Most of the time, actually, I hate sand. I love the ocean. Don't get me wrong. I love the ocean. I love to go sit at the ocean. I can just sit there and stare at the waters all day and listen to them crash. I don't like to swim. I don't like salt water. I don't like to swim in the ocean. So I'll just sit there in the sand all day and watch the waves. I don't always hate sand. But sometimes sand is kind of a pain, right? Back when I lived in Boston, I had three or four friends that I used to go on weekly motorcycle rides with. Every weekend, we would go out there Sometimes with our old ladies, sometimes just us. But we'd be out there on the roads on our motorcycles pretty much every weekend. For years, we would at least once a year, we would take a camping trip to Lake George. Four guys, four bikes, four tents, four campsites. But we had a lot of fun doing it. The first time we rode out to Lake George, we decided that we were going to take a ride around the lake. It's not a huge lake, right? But it's nice, and the roads are fun. And so we thought it would be a nice way to kill a few hours. Now, none of us knew anything about the geography. That's important to remember. None of us had ever been there before. So the lake is about 32 miles long, and at its widest point, it's about 3 miles wide. On those roads at that time, we figured it would be about a two and a half hour ride if we found some place to stop for lunch in the middle, maybe a little bit longer. It'd be a nice way to spend a beautiful afternoon. So we left, and we rode north. Now, in my group, every time we went on a ride, I rode lead. I was the front bike. Dan was the rear. I was the front. We trusted Dan to block for us when we had to change lanes. We trusted me to get us where we were going, or at least to fake it till I made it. Now, I'd never been to this part of the world before, so I had no idea what was going on geographically, but I figured as long as I kept the lake on my right, in sight on my right, I'd be fine. And then when I couldn't see the lake on my right anymore, I'd turn right. And we just go around. I mean, that's logical, right? That works. So I did that. So sure enough, there was a place where I lost the lake on my right. And we were going up Route 9. And I lost the lake on my right. And I was just about to take a right when suddenly the lake was there again. I'm like, all right, well, I must be still going on. So we kept riding north and kept riding north. And after a while, I called a halt and we talked. And we all said, I don't think this was supposed to take this long. This was, of course, before smartphones, right? So none of us had a GPS in our pocket. Like right now, we'd all be like, right? But then we didn't have GPS. We didn't have cell phones. We were just on our own riding around this lake. And none of us had ever been here before. So y'all know what happened, right? The place where I lost the lake on my right was right near Ticonderoga, New York. And the reason I lost the lake on my right was because the lake ended, right? It was done. The lake was finished. But I kept riding, and there was another body of water almost immediately, and it turns out that was the Lachute River. And the Lachute River's job is to connect Lake George and Lake Champlain. And so we lost Lake George, and we kept riding north. And we kept riding north, and by the time I figured out what was going on, the half hour that we were expecting to ride had turned into well over 2 hours, and we were still headed north. So somewhere around a little south of Plattsburgh, we found a ferry to take us across to the Vermont side and started the ride south again, just south of Burlington, Vermont. My bad. In my defense, I'm not that bright. Anyway, so now we're riding south in Vermont on Route 7, and I'm still keeping the lake on my right? And at this part, of course, none of us knew anything about either the New York or the Vermont geography, so we still were not really certain what we were doing, but I was determined not to go astray again, and so I kept keeping the lake on my right. And we're riding south, and I keep the lake on my right, but then the lake disappeared again. And so I said, I'm not going to get fooled again. By this time, I was completely lost in terms of time and distance and really everything. I had no idea what was going on. I got it into my head that I needed to find the water again. I needed to get to the lake so I would have tangible proof that I was where we thought we were. So I found a road off to the right, and I rode toward the lake. But sooner, that road turned south, right? So then I said, I'm going to find another road off to the right. I keep getting closer and closer to the water in my mind. And the other road I found, the second road, it started out well. It was a nice little road. It was a fun little ride. But after a while, it turned into gravel, okay? That's not a big deal. Gravel's okay. Turned into dirt, fine. I can ride on a dirt road. Turned into mud. Not pleasant, but navigable. And then it turned into sand. The road was made of sand. At first it was a tight pack sand, and it turned into sand. My buddy's like, yo, stop. We're not doing this. And I'm like, but if it's sand, it's got to be near the water. How's that for logic? So they turned around. I'm like, I'll be back. I'll be back. So I kept going. And the sand got looser and looser, and my front wheel sunk in further and further. And I'm still going forward. But I got to the point where I couldn't turn. I couldn't, the wheel was doing weird things, like half submerged in the sand. My saddlebags were dragging across the surface of the sand. And I couldn't do anything. My bike weighs like 800 pounds dry, and without gas and oil and supplies and, you know, me on it, right? So it's a heavy bike, and it was difficult to turn around when it was 6 inches deep in sand. I was pretty much stuck going forward. Yeah, that wasn't a lot of fun, but I had to keep going. There was a point where I was just locked in and there was nothing I could do, but I was stuck and I had no choice but to keep moving forward and hope that nothing else would cause me to drop this bike, because there was no way that I was going to ride it again by myself on that road. I was stuck in the road and it wasn't. Now, the point is that sand is not the world's best surface to build something on, whether it's a road or a house or anything. Sand is not the world's most stable surface to work with. And that was the point of Jesus' parable today about the house built on sand and the house built on bedrock. Now, Jesus was an amazing public speaker, and he had just tons of charisma. If he didn't, there wouldn't be crowds following him everywhere that he went. People would not have surrounded him all the time just waiting to hear what he had to say, whether they were hearing it to try to learn and grow wise or whether they were listening to try to get him to condemn himself is another story, but people were always paying attention to the words that came out of his mouth. He was surrounded all the time, and everyone was interested in what he had to say for one reason or another. They all heard his words, but they didn't all get his words. But the ones who heard him all incorporated his words into their lives in some fashion. They incorporated his good news into their lives in some fashion. But not all of them did it well. And this is hard, I think, for us to get sometimes, because we're used to teachers who basically tell us things like they are. I mean, you're not going to get many high school science teachers, for example, saying, mountains are the shoulders of giants who shrugged. Right? You're not going to hear that in a high school science class. You're not going to find many health teachers tell you that looking at the sun for too long can cause you to burst into flames. You're not going to find that very often. You're not going to find many gym teachers who say that spending too long in the swimming pool can eventually cause you to dissolve. That's not going to happen. I mean, they sound ridiculous to us because we know it's not literally true, and we're used to people teaching us in a way that doesn't really incorporate metaphor or hyperbole. But the people who were listening to Jesus were used to metaphor and hyperbole. That's how they were taught. They understood that their teachers were going to incorporate those literary devices into their teaching all the time. It was just how it worked. So when Jesus said to the people, if your right eye caused you to fall into sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose a part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. They knew that Jesus didn't actually want anybody to tear out their eye. And for that matter, cut off their hand. And if your right hand caused you to fall into sin, chop it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose a part of your body than that your whole body go into hell. Because the life of a farmer or a fisherman would be so much easier if they only had one hand, right? You may be thinking, well, better lose a hand than go to hell. Okay, fine, but I say this to you, Jesus would have found a better way for them to find absolution than maiming or crippling themselves. None of them actually thought that Jesus meant we should pluck out an eye or chop off a hand. They understood that Jesus was speaking in what's called prophetic hyperbole, that he was using stories and words and sayings and metaphor designed to be shocking, yes, designed to awaken their awareness and make them pay attention and shock them into understanding what he actually meant, which is so often not exactly what he actually said. John Dominic Crossan is an Irish-American New Testament scholar, a historian of early Christianity, a former Catholic priest who was a prominent member of the Jesus Seminar and an emeritus professor at DePaul University. John Dominic Crossan has forgotten more about Christianity than I will ever know. And one of his most famous quotes is this: "My point, once again, is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they told them symbolically and we are now dumb enough to take them literally." Now, don't take that to heart. He wasn't calling anybody dumb. Rather, he was pointing out that we have this document that is a collection of documents with possibly hundreds of people writing them, compiled from oral traditions and translated into various representations of Scripture. But at the heart, what Crossan meant is that if something in Scripture sounds wrong, if something in Scripture sounds like it's not something Jesus would intend for us, like tearing out your eye, you have to be able to take the words in the context of the time and the teacher. In other words, we have to interpret them. Theologically, yes, but also scholarly. For us today, this scripture is a reminder of the foundation of faith. If we build our faith on bedrock, in other words, if we take these scriptures, which were absolutely inspired by God and the Holy Spirit, but which were written by human beings with human agendas and human understandings in a time when you couldn't go to the library and check out a book or open up Google and find the actual historical events as they took place. Yeah, Google, the actual historical events. Let's pretend I didn't say that. Let's move on from that. But there wasn't as much information available at the tips of our fingers as there is now. If we take the scriptures and interpret them before we incorporate them into our lives, taking the words in the historical context, applying our own personal understanding of God and our own God-given reason, if we approach scripture that way, even the inconsistencies in scripture can point the way to God. If we just take the words, what's that old saying? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Have you heard that? If we take that, reading just the words, the snippets, the fragments that we're directed to by the lectionary or a Google search or by whatever it is that we're trying to use Scripture to either support or refute, that's kind of like building our faith on sand. And when we find a contradiction, something where the Scriptures don't mash up or mesh into each other quite the way we expect them to, we can find a fragility to our faith. Our faith can literally come crashing down. Or perhaps worse, we can find that our faith has us caught so badly in the sand that all we can do is move forward with those fragments in our hearts and minds and mouths, and we may never develop our faith into something that can withstand the test of time. We could get stuck in the sand. If you want an example, this is my favorite example, and many of you have probably heard me cite this before. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. He slung it and hit the Philistine. What was the Philistine's name? Goliath. All right, he hit the Philistine in the head, in the forehead. The stone penetrated his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. And that's how David triumphed over the Philistine Goliath, with just a sling and a stone, striking the Philistine down and killing him. And David didn't even have a sword. That's how David killed Goliath, right there in Scripture in 1 Samuel. We all know that story. Everybody knows that story. It's out in popular culture, even if you don't go to church. Except we also have this in 2 Samuel. "Yet there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, Jair's son from Bethlehem, killed who? Killed Goliath from Gath, whose spear shaft was as strong as the bar on a weaver's loom." And that, by the way, is exactly how the other scripture describes the spear of Goliath, who was killed by David. If all we have is the text, and we don't interpret the text using scripture, using history and tradition, using our own experiences and our own God-given reason, things like this can cause our faith to falter. Because clearly this is a contradiction. Either David killed Goliath, or Elhanan killed Goliath. But not both. But when we do the work of interpretation, when our faith is built not just on words, but on the historical context of the words, we find that the stories are told in different ways for different purposes at different times, and we can get by those contradictions with our faith on solid bedrock, realizing that even in the different ways the stories are told, they all still point to God, which is the entire purpose of Scripture to begin with. To lead us to God. Now, I'm not trying to break anybody's faith right now, and I'm certainly not trying to undermine Scripture. As Methodists, we believe that Scripture is divinely inspired to a purpose, which is not necessarily to relate historical events, but rather to inspire us to put our faith in God, the God who topples giants, the God who feeds the masses, the God who heals the sick, the God who forgives our sins, the God who loved us so much that Christ incarnated, lived as we lived, loved as we love, died to demonstrate that love, and rose again to demonstrate that God's love, God's grace, and God's ultimate redemption can't be contained by a grave. He rose again as we will rise again. Scripture is a gift from God, as is our ability to reason, as is our ability to critically examine the texts, to find not just what they say, but what they mean, and why they were written the way they were written, and most importantly, how they apply to us here and now in 21st century Pittsfield, Massachusetts. So I want to close with these words from the Apostle Paul, who also reminds us that the Scriptures that we love, the Scriptures that inform our bedrock foundational faith, are a living document. Now, the words may not change, but the power in the words grows and evolves and is something different today than it was 20 or 200 or 2,000 or 3,500 years ago. From 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in every situation, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't suppress the Spirit. Don't brush off Spirit-inspired messages. But examine everything carefully and hang on to what is good." God inspired the authors of the scriptural writings. But we hold that God's inspiration wasn't reserved for ancient authors. We believe that God continues to inspire us as we read, as we study, as we interpret, and I think most importantly, as we seek to live out the Scriptures in our daily lives. So let's keep building our faith on bedrock. Let's listen to Jesus, not just the words he spoke 2,000 years ago, but the way the meanings of his words evolved as our society, our understanding of science, our culture grows and changes. Let's listen to Jesus as we try our hardest to live out his teachings in a world vastly different than the one into which he spoke those words. That is how we use this tool, our scriptures, to build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Will you pray with me? God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Help us to fully appreciate the gift that you bring in Scripture, not just as words that Jesus spoke or David sang or the prophets wrote, but as living, evolving testaments to what it means to both build and live in the kingdom of heaven, not in the hereafter, but in the here and now. Be with us as we continue to grow in our discipleship and in our work of interpreting and understanding what you have given us in these ancient words. Help us to hear in them that which Christ gave us to build our faith, not on sand, but on solid ground. It is in his name that we ask. Amen.